We're in a series that we're closing things out this morning. It's a series that we've simply entitled Hope in a Hopeless World. And this morning, we're looking at the battle for hope. Hope, to keep a life filled with hope, requires battle. Because we have a world system, an enemy, who seeks to drain us of all real biblical hope. Ephesians chapter 6, I want to read verses 10 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, the black covered Bible there in the pew in front of you is the same translation I'm reading from. And as we often say, if you don't have a Bible, or maybe one of this translation, and you really would have a hard time getting that, or you just want it, just go ahead and take it. We keep those boxes of those, and that'll be our gift to you this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. The phrase hopeless Christian is an oxymoron. An oxymoron is an expression with contradictory words. When we speak of hope, I'm not talking about what the world means by hope. We talk about, really, the way we use that in everyday conversation, hope is simply a desired, comfortable outcome. That's not hope in the Scriptures. I've given you each week in this series, this will make the fourth time, I've given you a biblical definition of hope. What is, when you see the word hope in Scripture, what does it mean? And if you have your notes there with you that were inside the encounters, you can follow along with all of these quotes. But I'm sure I got this from somewhere. I'm not smart enough to come up with anything this good. But this is true. Biblical hope is the joyful confidence and expectation that what God has promised in His Word, He will accomplish, and the last part is very key, He will accomplish in His perfect timing. Now, to find that kind of hope in our predominantly hopeless culture is rare. It's very rare. Recently, I read an article by a lady by the name of Patricia Holbrook. It was in a paper, and she shows the connection. I thought this would be good to kind of perk our ears up and say, boy, I need to listen to this. She shows a connection between hopelessness and suicide. It's interesting that many people who are here this morning have experienced suicide in a family situation, or perhaps even your own thoughts or whatever it may be. It's a horrible thing. And she ties it together. What is at its roots is always hopelessness. Let me read it to you. She said, hopelessness is the feeling at the center of each suicide attempt. Despaired souls look to their past and presence and lose the faith to believe that there can be a better, brighter future. Their hearts become anchored in the bleakness of current circumstances, and thus death seems to be the only answer to end their agony. They leave behind baffled family members who are often clueless of the measure of their pain. There may be some of you in here listening who that describes you. I think that's a very accurate assessment of the connection between hopelessness and the desire to take one's own life. Anyone who would take their own life has reached the place that they say it's no use. There is no hope. Now, I'm praying for you because some of you say, well, I don't have that problem, but you may it one day because the enemy attacks there all the time. But then there are a whole group of other people who are not considering suicide, but they've just accepted their hopelessness as something they have to endure until death brings an end to it, whether it's by natural causes or whatever. Now, in contrast to the ever-growing hopelessness of our culture, the message of the gospel that we share is simply this. There is hope. There is hope. In the Bible, the word hope is used 143 times. Here, let me just give you a few examples without comment, but just reading some in the Old and New Testament. I put these in your notes so you can spend more time on them, and I won't go over all the ones that are in the notes, but let me just give you a few of them. Psalm 71:5. For you, capital U meaning this is speaking to the Lord. For you, O Lord, are my hope. O Lord, you are my hope. Psalm 146:5. How blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me jump on down to Romans 15:13. How now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The title of this message, as I said earlier, is The Battle for Hope. The Battle for Hope. In the battle for hope, there are all kinds of spiritual warfare. That phrase, spiritual warfare, in many minds conjures up, if you've been around a while, the weird movies that came about several decades ago about how to kick demons out of people and all that stuff. And then perhaps some of more extreme views of seeing, you know, preachers call people up and smack them on the head and they fall down. Sometimes I don't think that was whatever they think it was. He just knocked them out. You know, I've seen smack them hard. And and we get all that, we think, nah, not that. I really, you know, that just doesn't seem right to me. Well, it doesn't seem right to me either, all of the shenanigans that goes with it. But this is real stuff. This is real stuff. Now, I preached a whole series on this passage, so today's just an overview. But it's vitally important for hope. And I'm not going to get through the whole passage that we read by any means. And I'm going to skim over some of the latter part of it. But I really wanted to put it all together so at least you'd hear it from God's Word. So let's just jump right into the verses and look at them one by one. First of all, I want you to see the preparation for the battle for hope. And that's in verse 10. Here's the preparation. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The ship that Christians ride to heaven is not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. Our enemy is real. He's not some figment of some long ago person's imagination. He is literal. He is real. You can tell a lot about him by simply looking at the names given to him in the Scripture. For instance, in Revelation 12:9, he is called the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He is called in John 8:44, a murderer and a liar. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. And in 1 Peter 5:8, he is compared to a roaring lion going about seeking whom it may devour. Now, when we have an enemy like that, we would be very naive if we didn't expect constant battle. Constant battle. And yet, most professing Christians are very naive. We seem to be shocked when we find out that we ourselves are under attack. Many times Christians don't even recognize when they're under attack. But why should we be surprised? All through the Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it detailed more clearly in the New Testament. It's all through the Bible. Why should we be surprised? Listen to some of the verbs associated with Satan. I'm not giving you reference on these, but these are pulled right out of the Scripture. He beguiles. He seduces. He opposes. He deceives. He hinders. He buffets. He tempts. He persecutes believers. Satan is also presented in Scripture as a divider. Sometime after his rebellion against God, that's described in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, he divided the angels of heaven, with one third of them following him in his rebellion against Almighty God. Satan divided the first family so bad that Cain killed his brother Abel. He is still hard at working in dividing families. Listen, if your marriage is just hanging on, you are under attack. You're under attack. Don't give in. Don't give in. Take these things. If you could see the people over the decades that I have counseled who said, if only I'd stuck with it. If only I just trusted the Lord. Don't do it. And I don't know anybody out there that I'm talking specifically to. I just throw it out and let the Lord take care of who it lands on. And so, add to these facts that I've just given you about how he divides families and churches. The fact is, we live in the devil's territory. It's called the world system in which we live. We're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the God, little g. Not the true God that we sang about, Behold Our God. He is the leader of the culture and all of the things that happens in a fallen world. We have to deal with him. It's a part of living in a fallen world. The world, the word world as it's used in this context, is our culture's value system. And they just leave God out. You know, so much of our culture, especially in America, is not so much anti-God. It's just he's irrelevant. He's just irrelevant. And that's actually more dangerous than trying to prove that he doesn't exist. Well, to summarize, here on this fallen planet, the Christian life is not lived on a playground, it's lived on a battleground. Yeah. And the sooner you realize that, the better off you will be. Now, as a result of the power of the evil one, we must always, as Ephesians 6:10 says, we must always be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not in our own strength. We don't have enough. We don't have any. And let me give you more insight, a little more insight on this verse from the original language. I don't want to get complicated, but there's a reason that in most seminaries they teach Greek and Hebrew, because sometimes going back to the original language, you see things in it that just can't come out in translations. In Ephesians 6:10, it's what is called the present tense. And that speaks of continuing action. Continuing action. Look at it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That be strong is continually be strong. Be growing in your strength in the Lord. We must continually be strong in the Lord, because Satan and his fallen angels never take a vacation. And when you take one, he goes with you. Okay, they go with you. There's battle constantly. In one weak moment, you can give in to the tempter, the enemy of your souls, and make decisions that will mar your testimony and scar your life. It doesn't make it hopeless, because we have a God of grace who forgives. But this battle is constant, and it's continuous. Unless you think, when you see someone who struggles and even falls, unless you think you're better than them, you better get on your knees and repent right now. Right. You don't even wait till I finish. Just line up here and repent if that's what you're thinking. Because you don't know what you do when you're under attack. And I'm not trying to make things sound good that aren't good. I'm simply saying that we have battle. And another thing that helps us understand it, is the word translated, be strong, is in the passive voice. That means That means that the subject is being acted upon. It's literally being made strong. In other words, this is not something you can work up by gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to be strong today. He's saying, you don't have the strength. It's a strength that's given to you as you come yielded to, kneeling before, surrendered to the Lord. Now, notice the source of this strength that we receive. It says it is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. At salvation, we are united with Christ. We are put in Christ, in union with Christ. That is, what He has is ours. We're in union with Christ. We're in Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you what that means. Because we're in Christ, His strength is now our strength. We don't do battle in our own strength. You say, oh, Pastor, I'm so weak. Well, join the club. I am too. But He is strong. And He has told us. Listen, His strength is ours. We're united with Christ. That's what we read in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not through my own grit and determination, but through Christ. When you seek to go against the enemy with only your strength and only your abilities, you are taking on a Sherman tank with a BB gun. It's not going to turn out well. You're going to be pulverized. Be strong in the Lord. This is our preparation for the battle for hope. Only in His strength can we experience biblical hope. Now, let's look secondly at the goal for this battle of hope in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, we're going to deal with the specifics of this armor a little bit later. And I'm going to get a couple of them because we don't have enough time to go through all of them. But what I want us to focus on is what's our goal in this daily conflict with spiritual enemies? I may upset some folks, but I've got to say some of these things. Our main task is not to bind the devil. Our main task is not to rebuke the devil. And it's certainly not to taunt the devil, as I've heard people do. I think people that do that don't really believe he exists. Don't taunt the devil. That is, there's a deep Greek word for that. It's called crazy. That's crazy. Our goal, our task, our ambition is what this scripture says. We are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word translated stand literally means immovable. We're to stand firm. How? Because we're standing in Christ and we are immovable. There's an old Christian song that says, I will not be moved. How can you do that when you're standing in Christ? Our command, the command here is literally stand your ground. Stand your ground. What ground? The ground that Christ won for us at Calvary's cross. That's what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 4:27 when he says, and do not give the devil opportunity. When we fail to stand, we give opportunity to the devil. Our task is to stand firm in the power of the Lord's might and give not one inch to this foe that Jesus has defeated. All of the armor that we will look at in this passage and that you hopefully will read about in days to come because we're not going to have time to go over all of it. All of the armor we'll look at, here's something you need to understand about it. Every bit of it is only for the front. There's no armor for the back. Because we're not to be retreating. We're not to be aggressive and going after it. We're to simply stand. And we're to stand firm. And that's what He gives us the power to do. I remember when I first discovered it, I thought, isn't that neat? There's no armor for our backside. It's all front. For the believer who has that commitment to stand, the tactic of the devil, now listen, the tactic of the devil is not to get you to wake up one morning and deny the scriptures and deny God. He knows that would be useless if you truly know the Lord. But here's what the devil gets you to do. Just give in a little bit. Just give in a little bit. It's not going to hurt this time. Just give in a little bit. Oh, I can make so many illustrations for that in so many different ways, in so many different areas that just flooded into my mind, counseling situations, and to watch how people have just given just a little bit. The devil knows that you are probably not going to turn and run away, but you may compromise just a little bit. And the next week, it might be just a little more. And the next week, just a little more. Until pretty soon, you've gone far away from the ground that Christ won for you at the cross. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me, and because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Let me reemphasize that we are to stand against the devil. We don't chase the devil. We don't pursue the devil. Or in any way are we to be the aggressor. The spiritual command is that we are to stand. And when we focus on lifting up Jesus and making disciples, the devil will come after us. You don't have to worry. He will come. I was thinking of a situation. It's been about 5 years ago, I guess, for something like that. Dick Buchanan and I were in West Africa. And we were this unreached people group there. We were trying to find a church we could partner with in order to have people on the ground who could help us with an unreached people group. Means that there's less than 2% even profess to be Christians of the whole people group. And we were looking, and one day we saw a sign on a church. I don't know if Dick remembers this or not, but I wrote it down. And here's what it said on the sign on the church. We decided not to partner with this church, by the way. The sign said, it was talking about the church, and then it said, Pastor to the whole world, the demon destroyer. That's just dumb. That's just dumb. Kind of in addition to being arrogant, we didn't think that was somebody we wanted to partner with. We don't attack. We stand. That's important that you hear that. We're not to attack. We're to stand. Now, yes, you can interpret attacking when you obey God and doing something or reaching out or doing something that's different or doing something that's difficult. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just sort of like, take this, devil. Take this, Satan. You can't do anything about it. Oh, be careful. You don't realize the power of our enemy and the importance of simply standing in Christ. Stand against him. I hear some of the health, wealth, and prosperity guys, and I'm not going to get off on that, I promise. I hear some of them as they're making fun of the devil and doing all that, and I'm thinking, you have no clue what you're doing. You have no clue what you're doing. We are to stand and to stand firm. I've said that 18 times because it's that important. Our goal, our ambition in spiritual warfare is to understand the devil's methods, because we can then see what he's doing, so that we can stand and give no ground that Jesus won for us on Calvary's cross. Well, we see the preparation for the battle, this battle of hope. We see the goal of this battle. Now let's look at the enemy of the battle for hope. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, our activity as we stand against the enemy is called here our struggle. Our struggle. That's right there in verse 12. Some translations use this word wrestle. We wrestle. Or if you're from East Tennessee, wrestle. We're to wrestle with. It speaks of the one we wrestle with. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. That is, we're responding to his attacks. I think wrestle is probably the best translation. The Greek word here was used of hand-to-hand combat. Again, we're not the aggressor, but you don't have to be. He's coming for us. This wrestling that Paul was speaking of, it was not the entertaining kind that we have in our day. Actually, the wrestling he's talking about was wrestling to the death. It was not over until one died. And that's the word that was used, and that was what was used in that culture for that. Now let's dig a little deeper to understand who our enemy really is. First, we're told who the adversary is not. Our adversary, if we could learn this, it would take care of so many church fusses and church splits. Our adversary is not other human beings. It's not flesh and blood. The worst person in your life is not your true problem. They may be the instrument that the real enemy is using, but they're not your enemy. Your brother or sister in Christ is not the enemy. Satan and the demonic spirits that have followed him in his rebellion, they are the enemy. The true enemy is not other people. And we've got to learn that. And I know it's hard. I have to tell myself that sometimes. It's like, Lord, it sure feels like them. It's coming out of their mouth. And I see the gritted teeth they have, and it sure feels like them. Well, it may do that, but that's not truly our enemy. Now, let's examine our enemy a little closer. Technically, now if you don't hear me clearly here and close, listen closely, you're going to think I'm a heretic with what I'm about to say. But I challenge you to check out the Scripture. So hear me carefully. Technically, most of us have probably never done battle with the fallen angel whose name is Lucifer. We've probably never done battle with him. You see, he is the commander and chief of demon armies and the strategist behind the attacks. But don't be guilty. Listen carefully to this statement. Don't be guilty of assigning attributes of deity to the devil. Now follow this. He is not omnipotent, all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. He is a created being who rebelled and was cast out of heaven. Though his doom was sealed when Jesus died and then defeated death by coming out of the grave on the third day, Satan is still active in this world through those who follow him, those demonic spirits. But I want you to know that Satan is not omnipresent. Now, he's not slowed by the flesh and blood bodies that we're slowed by. But he can't. Listen, Satan cannot be dealing with some terrorist somewhere and with you at the same time. He's not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. He has an army of demon spirits that he commands, that he organizes, that he directs. And it's not wrong to say that you're in conflict with the devil. Let me tell you why that's not wrong, as long as you understand what it means. Because he is the commander and the strategist of the demon hordes that has a truth to it. Let me illustrate it. In World War II, the soldiers who were on the European front would say, you know, you say, I got my orders, I'm headed out. And you'd say, where are you going? And they would say something like, I'm going to fight Hitler. Now, how many of those soldiers who went into battle in Europe and the places where Hitler's influence and where Hitler's tactics were controlling, who were they actually battling with? They were battling with other soldiers. But Hitler was behind all of it. He was the organizer of all of it. Now listen, Satan's strategy is not, it's not all that complicated. He operates by using deception. He has a huge demonic group of those who follow him, of other fallen angels. Every false religion and every cult was started by Satan and his agents, demonic spirits. And you say, well, Pastor, that's all kind of scary. I'd really just skip over that. Well, that would be really dumb. That would be really dumb. Would you keep a bottle of poison in your house and say to children, you know, this is probably killing you. You may want to try it and see if it's true. No, you would keep it locked up where somebody could never find it. Because, and that's what, I hope you're getting this point. Demons are as real as Satan is real. They are fallen, rebellious angels who, powerful, amazingly powerful compared to us. They followed Lucifer and his rebellion. We're told in Revelation that a third of the angels rebelled. We don't know how many demons there are, but it could be in the billions and billions. All we know is that the Bible, when it talks about the angels in Hebrews 2:22, it talks about an innumerable company of angels. That means it's beyond our ability to even number. And so Paul's purpose here is not to intricately explain the details of demonic rankings and all of that. but to help us see that there are many, they are organized, and this is a real battle. Now, I want to close by just looking at a couple of the armors. We don't have time to go through all of them, but I want to just introduce you to the armor that he says. Now, God has not left us without what we need for victory in this battle. He has not. Let me focus first on the first two. First of all, the belt of truth. Look at it in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Ephesians 6:14 in the New International Version says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. And that's a little more easily understood translation of that. The soldier's belt was in many ways the most important part of his armor. Now listen carefully. It was the belt that held everything else together. His armor, everything was attached and kept in place by the belt. Now for believers, our hope and our victory are lived out through the truths of Scripture, when the truths of Scripture guide our lives. And when we face any decision, now watch this, when we face any decision, we're to look to the Scripture. That's what this is saying, the belt, the thing that holds everything together, the thing that is primary, the thing that is most valuable here was the belt of the soldier. It wasn't just a little bitty belt, it was a big old thing that went around their waist. And everything was hooked to it, the armor was hooked to it, everything was hooked to the belt. And when we face any decision, we look at Scripture, and when the Scripture speaks, we know what to do. You're either then going to be obedient or disobedient. It is our commitment to the truth that settles every dilemma, every plan, every enticement of the enemy to follow it. The one question is, listen, this is the one question, whatever you're going through, what does Scripture say? And I appreciated what some of the men said, because I'm certainly not the only one. There's people who do a lot better than me. But that's why would any preacher get up and give little homilies, as they're called? Little stories. Listen, we need the Word to know how the Word affects our life day by day. The question is, what does the Scripture say? We don't need the latest trends. We don't need the latest book that was written. We don't need to know how the world handles problems and challenges. We look to the Word of God, the Word of God, which is truth. Our church, our families, our vocations, our trials, all look to the Scripture for direction. And when the Scripture speaks, we need no second opinion. That's the belt of truth. It holds everything together. It's the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Look at the last part of verse 14. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was the piece of armor that covered the front of the body from the neck, really on down to the thighs, and all of the vital organs. The breastplate illustrates righteousness. Now notice what it says there in verse 14. And having put on the breastplate, what does that signify? Righteousness. Now, what I'm about to share, and this will close us out, can literally change your life. Even if you know the Lord, to know this truth can radically change your life. Basically, righteousness. I would say that's one of the three most important words in the New Testament. Righteousness, in a common everyday use, it means to be right. Righteous is to be right. But only God is perfectly righteous, because He determines what is right. Now, when righteousness is applied to mankind, it means to be in right standing with God, and also to be right in then our behavior. As we stand in Him, it works its way out in behavior, not in our strength, but in His. The breastplate of righteousness illustrates two kinds of righteousness that we're to possess. First, we're to have imputed righteousness. Now, don't lose me here and say that was just too deep. This is fundamental, so you got to get it. First, we have imputed righteousness. That word imputed means to put on your account. God's righteousness. You know, the only way you can be righteous and I can be righteous is when God's righteousness is put in our account. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. It's important because we don't have any righteousness. Listen to Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. It's like Paul says, he says, there's nobody righteous. And somebody says, how about me? He says, not one. Not even you. There's none righteous. We have no righteousness of our own. And if we're ever to stand before this holy God in righteousness, we must have what the old timers, the old theologians, especially back in the days of the Reformation, they said that we are saved by an alien righteousness. Now, that turns people off. They think of, you know, spaceships coming down and all of that. But alien means outside of us. We're saved by an alien righteousness. That is, there must be a righteousness of another and not our own, because we don't have any. And this alien righteousness is exactly what God has given us. There is only one man who was ever righteous in his own righteousness, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when we repent and look to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, He not only forgives us, He gives us His righteousness. That is the most glorious truth in all of Christianity, at least today for me, because I've just been in it so much. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, that is God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me tell you why I know that I stand right before God. It's not because I'm such a wonderful, godly person. I have sinned just like you have sinned. I have things in my life that have brought shame upon me. And maybe nobody knows it, but the Lord knows it. And I've confessed it and asked Him to forgive me. And that's true of every true believer. And if I have to stand before God based on my own righteousness, I have no hope. But I stand before a holy God in the absolute perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is what the breastplate of righteousness stands for when He talks about it here. We come, and by the way, what are you depending upon for your salvation? Do you compare yourself with others and say, compared to them, I'm not that bad, I guess I'm okay? Do you compare it to some little ritual you went through, getting sprinkled or dunked or whatever, and say, well, I did through all that, so I must be okay? No, your hope for righteousness is that you have received Jesus Christ, you have trusted in Him, and His righteousness has been put on your account. You know, it's amazing. The Apostle Paul is the greatest. The reason I love the epistles of Paul, because this guy, I mean, before he came to Christ, he was like Captain Israel. I mean, he kept the law. He did stuff that nobody else could even imagine. All the little details of the law, he kept it all. But notice what he says about his righteousness. After he came to know Christ, he says in Philippians 3:9, and may be found, speaking about himself, that I may be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The breastplate of righteousness illustrates that imputed, that put on our account righteousness of Christ because we've trusted Him. He goes on to talk about the shoes of the gospel of peace, which talks about the peace of God that passes all understanding. He talks about the shield of faith in verse 16. Which is simply, you know, trusting what God said when we go into battle, that He will do what He said He would do. The helmet of salvation is important, but I don't have time to go through it. And the sword of the Spirit in verse 17, the last part of verse 17. This is the final piece of the armor. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, listen, the Word of God is the only offensive or defensive weapon we need. That's all we need is the Word of God. We don't need some kind of a second blessing. Once we're saved, we simply need the amazing, the wonderful sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Oh, how important is His Word. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who wrote the Bible. But because He wrote the Bible, we consider it the most important thing we have. Well, it's interesting how the armor is put on. In verse 18, he tells us how it's put on. Say, Pastor, all this armor here, how do I get it? Well, it's for those who are in Christ. But how do those in Christ get it? Well, listen to verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. How do you put it on? put it on, you pray. You pray it on. That's what he's referring to here. And he says the way we put on the armor is through prayer. Those of you that grew up in churches that sang out of hymn books and so forth, you know what? You sung about that 500 times. You really did. You say, I don't know, remember saying, all right, how about this? Stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Here he goes. Put on the gospel armor. That's what we've been talking about. Put on the gospel armor. Each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Oh, I've shared this before, but my wife for years, and I'm sure she still does it, but so for a while when the kids were going through tough times and when they were in hard places, she dressed the kids every morning. Do you dress your kids every morning? I'm talking about those that are in their 30s. Okay? Do you dress your kids every morning? You say, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. Lord, I pray for this child. I pray, Father, that they would put the armor on this day. I pray that they would know you as their righteousness. I pray that they would know your forgiveness, that they would stand. You see, you're praying. You say, well, I run out of stuff to pray for. Well, just pray through this passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Each piece put on with prayer. Well, here's the invitation. The false Christian life is simply this. The lie people have believed. Do good and be a good person and you'll be okay. You can do good and be a good person and die and go to hell. Because there is, in reality, none good. No, not one. You say, I'm not that bad. But you're not that good either. Because God's standard is perfection. And if you want to say this morning, well, Pastor, I qualify. I'm perfect. If you are married, I want to talk to your spouse. Because you're deceived. No, the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. All are sinners who need a Savior. None is too good to need a Savior. And none is too bad that the Savior can't save. Christ is your life. That's the goal. He is not someone I have attached to me. He is my life. He is my life. We have elders. They've got little things on that says elder on them. They'd love to pray with you and talk with you. You say, that's what I need. That's what I want. We invite you to come to Jesus today. Turn to Him. Trust Him completely. Surrender fully. Walk in His strength and not in your own. And you will experience a supernatural life. No, not a perfect one. You have to keep confessing sin as things creep in. But you'll find that it's further and further apart. You're beginning to walk in that victory. And you will discover what it means to walk in hope. In all of the battles, hope. And when the discouragement comes, hope. I want you to bow your heads with me. And I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And we're going to sing the last song. And I want to pray for you. And then we're going to introduce again those who were baptized so you can share your excitement with them. Father, I thank you so much for your word, which is so powerful. And Lord, there are lots of people who can preach a better message than I can, lots of them. But nobody can preach a more true message than when we stick right with your word. So I thank you for your word. Thank you that you use flawed people to teach in small groups, to teach wherever it may be. And Father, may we be a people who heeds what we hear. Father, I pray for those who have bought into lies, thinking that they'll be all right because they're a little better than average and they do pretty good stuff and they're not that bad. I pray that you would show them that that's all irrelevant. That you are so holy that even if we could go through life and never commit but one little sin, we would be condemned forever. Because you don't grade on the curve. You grade on perfection. And unless we have the perfection of Christ's very righteousness put on us, when we have to humble ourselves and say, Lord, unless you save me, I have no hope. Father, it's then that we have assurance of going to heaven. Imperfect people who now have a perfect Christ who has given us His righteousness. Oh, for all eternity, we will be singing praise to You for that gift. I pray this in Jesus' name.